1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, what a text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and this will finish out this second part of this section. Remember, chapters 8, 9, and 10 have to do with the third principle of Christian freedom. When Christ sets us free, He doesn't set us free to do whatever we want to do, but it's actually freedom is experienced when you're free not to do things. That's true freedom. Chapter 8, he says, if it offends my brother to eat meat, I will not eat meat forever, if that's what it takes. Chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 13 has to do with the illustration or example of Paul's teaching of this principle. Chapter 9, he used himself as an example. But he is an apostle. He has every right, according to life principles, according to the Old Testament scriptures, and according to the command of Jesus himself, that he should be supported in his ministry and in his work. But he uses none of these things in order that he would not hinder the gospel. First of all, he does not want to hinder his own reward in heaven, so he doesn't want to press the point. Secondly, he doesn't want to hinder reaching other people, so he becomes all things to all people that he might win some. And thirdly, he doesn't want himself to be disqualified, so as we studied last week at the end of chapter 9, is that he approaches the Christian life much like an athlete does the Colosseum Games. As they prepare for 10 months of a disciplined training schedule to put their flesh, their physical bodies through the hardships of preparation just to run one race, and that's for a perishable crown. So he says, this is the way I run. This is the way I live my life as a Christian. He says, as a matter of fact, he says, I don't box as though I don't know who my enemy is. I don't shadow box. He says, I know who my enemy is. And the enemy that he expresses was not Satan. The enemy was himself, his own flesh. Fleshly desires, fleshly wants, his own ego, his own self-centeredness and self-desires. So he says, I keep my body under. Literally, I beat it black and blue, just like a boxer would his opponent. You don't want to take it easy on your flesh. You don't want to sympathize with it. He says, I bring it into submission, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, secondly, the second application or illustration now is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. What a tremendous text. It'll be concerning the children of Israel. And you'll say, wait a minute. I've listened to you long enough to know that you can't use the Old Testament and apply it to Christians. Not unless in the New Testament they bring those situations over from the Old Testament. And there's a key word that Paul will use twice in our text today, and it'll be the word type. In English, it's the word example. But it's literally the Greek word tupos, for type. They were types of our journey. This is why you have heard me say before, and I'll say it again. The trek through the wilderness that the children of Israel took is parallel to and is an example or a type of our Christian walk. When the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, you remember God says to take a lamb, slay the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and eat the lamb. And the angel of death that passes over, he'll pass over your house because he will see the blood, and everybody under that household will be spared. And so the angel of death killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. In fact, every house that did not have the blood over the doorpost, the firstborn was put to death. But everybody under the blood was spared. That is a type of salvation. Along with this, God delivered them from out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. and led them to the Red Sea. Again, part of a type of salvation in that God parted the waters of the Red Sea and the people went through. There wasn't anything they did to earn their passage through the Red Sea. God did that for them. Second phase, the trek through the wilderness. According to Deuteronomy chapters 6 and chapter 8, God led them down that road specifically to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God. When you get out in the desert, you have nothing. No change of clothing. All you have is a cloud to follow and a pillar of fire by night. You have no food. You have no water. You have to follow the Lord. There was a more plush region that he could have taken them through, an easier way, but he didn't take them through the easy way. He took them through the wilderness and through the desert. And the great message about the text is that God was teaching them, I will provide for them. You don't know where your food's coming from. You don't know where your drink's coming from. I will make it so that your clothes do not wear out. God fed them with manna from heaven. And when they came to a point where they were thirsty and they saw no water, they said, God has led us out here to kill us. There's no water. And God told Moses, speak to the rock. And water will come out. And that was Moses' undoing because he didn't speak to the rock because that would be a symbol of spiritual water. He took a stick and struck the rock, not once, but twice, identifying himself and his physical act with water coming out of the rock. And God says, because of that disobedience, you cannot go into the promised land. Moses died and was not able to go into the promised land. He disobeyed God. He took advantage of God's miracle and wanted to associate something physical that he was doing when God wanted it to be spiritual. Just speak to the rock, water come out, and water would come out, and they would say, that's a miracle from God. God wanted to show his people and teach his people. But Moses wanted to step in the way and say, see, God is with me, you follow me. And God cut him off. Moses is in heaven. But he was not allowed to experience the end result of all of his labors and all of his hardships out in the wilderness. Crossing into Canaan, some 40 years later, is a type of Christian maturity. It is not heaven. There are no giants in heaven. In order to cross over the River Jordan, God did not part the waters for them like he did for salvation in the Red Sea. He said, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then I will part the waters. So they actually had to obey the word before God did anything. And so when their feet hit the water, because that's what the wilderness journey is all about, is learning to live by the word of God. When God says walk, you walk. You don't walk up and go, yeah, well, I'll walk, I'll obey you when you part the waters. No, you just do it because he said so. These cities that they came across in the promised land, they had to fight the battle the way God prescribed to do it. They couldn't do it according to their own way, their own military understanding. They had to do it God's way. Or else they wouldn't have the victory. Every time they did it God's way, they had the victory. Every time they did it their own way, they thought they had it made. We got God with us. We got it made. They fell. This whole journey they took is a type of us. That will be the literal translation. And the warning is for us is that mentally, emotionally, spiritually, our whole approach to life and the things of Christ, we can fall into the same trap even though we're different. First part, verses 1 through 4. The emphasis in this text is the word all. Those of you following in the Greek text, it'll be the adjective pas. Five things that the children of Israel did, all of them did. The emphasis here is all of them. The millions that came out of Egypt, all of them experienced the salvation of God. But not all of them made it through the wilderness, and there are four things that we're going to study in verses 5 through 10 is the reason why they didn't make it. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, your King James text will say, moreover. It's literally the word now, in the sense of summary. It's the word de. In summary, some of you will have the Greek text that follows the word gar, and it'll read for. Meaning, here's the reason. For his discipline. Everything now is a takeoff of verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here is the example of people who were disqualified. Now, brothers, I do not desire you to be ignorant. Paul said it 6 times in his letters. He doesn't want Christians to be ignorant. I do not desire you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses, literal translation, in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, that would be the manna that God provided. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from out of the spiritual rock that was following, and the rock was the Christ. They all, every one that came out of Egypt that God delivered, every single one of them were under the cloud. They followed the cloud. The provision of God for them was He led them by cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. All of them received the provision of God. Not one was left out. All passed through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here's a perfect example of what the word baptized means. The definition for the word baptizo means to dip or to immerse. Shows the means of baptism. That's not its meaning. The meaning of the term baptism is identification. Identification. Baptism was used to show who or what you are identifying with. Religious groups, and especially the Jews, had many baptisms. And it was your identification with whomever or whatever you were being baptized for or into. Moses did not hold a baptismal ceremony there at the Red Sea. They identified with Moses because when the waters parted, Moses took off and all the people followed him. They identified with Moses under the cloud and through the sea. So it was said that they were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses, all of them. Not one was left out. So that's what water baptism is all about. It symbolizes or is a testimony of our identification with Christ. That it symbolizes the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And our identification with Him. It is a testimony. Much like a wedding ceremony. You invite your friends, guests. You can get married privately. Or you can have a wedding where other people are there to witness and be a testimony to the ceremony itself. So it is with baptism. It isn't actual physical baptism that saves you or has any spiritual significance other than the fact that you are making a public identification with Jesus Christ. It is your testimony of your life in Christ. Identification. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food. God provided manna. The Hebrew word manna for manna means, what is it? They stood in the doorway of their tents and saw these little pieces of bread sitting on the ground that God had brought. And they turned to each other and said, "What is it?" And somebody said, "Yep, that's what it is." Kind of like the Abbott and Costello comedies, who's on first and what's on second? Yep, that's right. "What is it?" So it's called manna, mana. What is it? And God provided it every single day. Now it is interesting because we're going to bring this into things here. Remember what I said. The children of Israel brought the things of Egypt, their old ways, with them as they were going through the wilderness. Did you know that's our biggest problem? Both personally and in the church. We bring our old desires from the world and in the world into the church and into our walk with the Lord. And we murmur and complain because the church or God Himself does not provide for our fleshly social needs. And we brought it from Egypt. For instance, the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God provided manna every single day. Same food. The children of Israel began to murmur and complain because they said, back in Egypt, even though we were in bondage to Egypt, we had several different restaurants. You know, we had melons and onions and we had all the delicacies of the world. Out here, God gives us the same food every single day. And they would sit there and they'd dream about how it used to be. Oh, I used to eat good. It would be equivalent to the Christian saying, "Oh, I ate good before I came to know the Lord. And ever since then, it's been these little pellets of bread I've had to eat every single day." That's why I've made the statement before, say it again today. Satan will treat you better with the world than the Lord will. Because the Lord will only give us what we need. Not what we lust for. That's the difference. Satan will give you whatever you want. Sure, come on. Disobey the Lord. Walk away from the Lord. I'll give you whatever your flesh wants. The Lord will not do that. And that's the struggle that we have as believers today. These five things, the rock that followed is the fifth thing. The spiritual drink that they all, emphasis all, partook of, God provided the miracle of the water coming out of the rock for them, for everybody. Millions. But this text says the rock was the Christ. Now the word rock is the Greek word Petra. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, that upon this, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word Peter is the word Petros, with an O. Petros. That's a small rock. A Petra is a foundation stone upon which a small rock sits. There's also what is called the near demonstrative pronoun. So here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you are Petros. You're a small stone. But upon this, pointing to himself, Petra, foundation stone, I will build my church. Two different Greek words, Petros and Petra. Other than physical foundation stones itself in the Bible, Petra is only used for Jesus Christ and the words in which he speaks. That's it. Nobody else is identified as the Petra. This text tells us the rock, the Petra, was the Christ in the wilderness journey. Christ provided the spiritual, the water for them, physical water, also a type of how Jesus Christ provides spiritual drink, the living water for us. But please note, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Petra, Jesus also used it at the end of Matthew chapter 7, for he says, if anybody hears these words of mine and does them, he will be likened to a wise man that built his house upon the rock. Petra. He and his words are the Petra. Nobody else is called the Petra in all the Bible, except Jesus. pretty easy solution to the problem, except people want to make Petros, Peter, the rock. That's because they want to make it that way and just avoid the obvious of what how the Bible gives us the definitions for these words. So, these five things, all the multitude participated in all of God's provision. All the way through, from deliverance to feeding, everything. Secondly, verses 5 through 10. Four things in which God was not pleased with. Four things that are characteristics of the lusters. Not a verb, a noun. Verse 5. But in most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them, that's an understatement. Out of the millions that came out of Egypt, only two were allowed to go in from the old group. But in most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became types of us. That's how it's literally translated. Our types. Not exact parallels, because they were in the Old Testament making a physical journey. We're on a spiritual journey, so it is a type for us spiritually. To the intent or for the purpose that we should not be lusters. It's a noun. The English text probably says that we should not lust, as if it's a subjunctive verb, but it's a noun. But we should not be lusters or become lusters of evil things, as those also lusted. Verb. So here are four things that he's warning Christians about, that you can bring the lusts and desires of the flesh from the old life into your walk with the Lord, and these four things can be a trap for you. Not that you would lose your salvation, but you could be stuck out in the spiritual wilderness and disqualified and just go around the mountain until you die. Never cross into spiritual maturity. First of all, verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it has been written. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. A quote from Exodus 32:6. He's making reference to the fact that there was a time when Moses went up to the mountain to receive what we know as the Ten Commandments. He left Aaron in charge while he was gone. While Moses was gone, the people said to Aaron, I love this story. If the Lord gives me an opportunity, I'd really like to publish an article based on the condition of the church today, based on Exodus chapter 32. While Moses was gone, Aaron was put in charge, and the people came to Aaron and they said, we want to give you all of our jewelry and ask you to melt it down and make a golden calf. Where in the world did they get the idea about a golden calf? Egypt. That's what they did in Egypt. They worshipped the golden calf. And they were in bondage in Egypt, and they were looking at the heathen with their worship services, and they're crying out to God, deliver us, we're in bondage. And as soon as they get out in the wilderness and Moses is gone, they come to Aaron and they say, make a golden calf for us that we might incorporate it into our worship of the things of God. And they began to party in worship of God. They began to dance and to sing. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. And when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw what was going on, he threw the tablets down and broke them in pieces. He hadn't even brought the Ten Commandments down. They had already broken them. And you might be asking, okay, so what is the parallel to the church today? How the Lord has gone to heaven, to the Heavenly Father, and He has placed us in charge of His church. And the people come into the church and they say, well, here's the things we used to do in the world. We'd like to see it done at church. And those who are serving the body of Christ, it's their job to make sure the people are pleased. So we incorporate the programs into the church. I can remember when I went to Biola University, they had a rule. And I could never figure this out, but I mean, I can see it now. But basically, one of the rules, if you're going to go there, you had to sign a piece of paper that said that you would not go to the local movie theaters and watch movies. No big deal to me. But what they would do is they'd bring the same movies on campus and you can watch them there. You understand that? Except for the fact they didn't want people to see their students going into the movie theaters that are identified with those kinds of movies. But they would bring the movies on campus and you could see them there. It's just that people wouldn't see you, and so therefore the image of the school was not tarnished. But I couldn't understand it. I don't understand that. If they don't want you to watch movies, why bring it on? See, it makes it okay if it's on campus. It makes it heathen, fleshly, and sin if it's in a different building. No. I mean, they can do that, and you sign, say, okay, I agree to do that. It's one of the agreements. But from a spiritual principle, that's what's happening to the church today. If you participate in worldly, fleshly things, the pursuit of satisfying the desires of your flesh out in the world, it's wrong. But if you pursue them in the church, it's okay. Just because of the building or the people you're doing it with. No. Notice what it's called. Idolatry. It's not an idol, it is not a statue, it is a lustful desire that needs to be satisfied from a social standpoint. Incorporating Egypt or the world into the things of God is idolatry. Secondly, verse 8, nor we should commit sexual immorality as some of them committed immorality. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Recorded in the book of Numbers for us in chapter 25, how they mixed with the Moabites, and the Moabites trapped them by flaunting their women in front of the men, and they went into them, and because of their sin, 23,000 fell in one day. Thirdly, verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ. That is, put Christ to the test. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the snakes. Is it possible to tempt or test the Lord? Yes, it is. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 6, when Satan tempted Jesus out in the wilderness, the second trial or the second temptation that was brought against Jesus by the devil was that he took him up onto the ledge of the temple and told him, jump down, throw yourself off. Because God said, and Satan quoted Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge over you lest you dash your foot against the stone. So basically he's saying God promised that he's going to protect you so that you won't get hurt. Now jump off and prove him right. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 in that text, and he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We can find ourselves in a position where we tempt him and test him. If you really love me, if you're really a God of love, you will do this for me. Prove yourself, putting him to the test. When God's promises are promises, that's just the way it is. We trust him for his promises. But he doesn't have to prove himself to us. They got out in the wilderness and they said, God's brought us out here to die. That's why he brought us out here. So the Lord caused snakes to come out from the rocks and bit the people. But he gave them a way to repent because they said, we're sorry, we have sinned against God. And God told Moses to put a brass snake and put it up on a pole, and everybody that looks to it by faith will be healed from the poisonous snakes. That's what Jesus used in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus being lifted up on the cross is a type that everybody that looks to the sacrificial death of Jesus will be healed from the sickness of sin, just as the Israelites were healed from the poison venom of the snakes. They tempted him. They pushed him. They put him to the test. And one day he caused the snakes to come out and to bite them. But he provided a way of repentance. But we are told that it's all because of our lust that we tempt the Lord. It's all because of our lust that we bring the things of the world into the church. It's all because of our lust, our sexual immorality. Fourth thing, verse 10. We should skip this one. More complain. Gongudzo is the Hebrew Greek word, and it means murmur. Nor complain or murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. The Greek word for destroyer is the Greek name, the same name as the angel of death in the book of Exodus. The angel of death that killed the firstborn of Egypt. Because they complained and murmured against God, the angel of death came and destroyed them. How serious is it to complain? It can destroy you. We complain because of our lust. Our lust is not satisfied. Every time we complain, whether it's with attitude or actually verbalize it, we are actually complaining against God Himself. We're complaining against His sovereign will for our lives, because He's the one that has us in the circumstances that we're in. He's the one that has us going through what we're going through. So to complain is to complain against God. Someone once said, I'll give you a quote, someone once said, the children of Israel were not in the wilderness to see how they might please the Lord, but to see how the Lord might please them. They complained, they murmured, because God wasn't doing things their way. Thirdly, for today, verses 11, 12, and 13, now all of these things took place as types, typos, examples, types, and they were written for our warning. The word admonition means warning. Unto whom the ends of the ages have come. That is to us. They are warnings and they are examples for us. We are the ones to whom the end of the ages have come. Verse 12. Watch this one. Therefore, let the one who is presuming that he is standing, let him take heed or be watchful, lest he should fall. What Paul is saying is, once you think you have arrived, get ready for the big fall. How do I know when I think this way? He's given the example. First of all, the only reason that I would arrive at that point that I am presuming that I'm standing and that I've made it, I'm okay now, I can make it from here, is when I'm expressing my lustful desires against the Lord. Bringing the things of the world, trying to incorporate them into the things of the Lord. Immorality. Complaining. Idolatry. Testing the Lord. See, I'm pushing Him. Who am I to push against Him? Who am I to fight against God and resist God in the way that He does things. That is an expression of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. But I'm standing. God's just not doing things right. I have a presumption, which is what the word thinks or supposes means in the text. It means that I am presuming, I am taking a presumptuous approach to life, that I'm okay, I'm standing in the Lord. Now I just look around me and see the things that God's not doing to satisfy me, and I begin to complain or begin to pursue them. If I can't go out and do them in the world, I'll do them in church. I'll bring it in and do it myself. Lusters. Taking the things of Egypt, and even though they were delivered from Egypt, the influence of Egypt out in the wilderness destroyed them. Because God was trying to teach them to live by His Word. God was trying to teach them to live by His provision and His presence for His purposes, and they complained the whole way. And they put Him to the test and accused Him of things. Got involved in other people around them as they were traveling. They weren't supposed to. Because they were thankful to God they were out of slavery, but they were going to take Egypt with them. So take heed. For the one who is presuming that he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall. Secondly, look in verse 13. I'll give you the literal translation. Temptation has not taken you, except what is human. The term common to man means whatever trial you are going through, it's common amongst human beings. It's a human thing. Kind of blows you out of the water when you're sitting around going, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Other people don't suffer the way I do. And you try to have other people sympathize with you, but they're going through their own trials. Every single trial that a person goes through is common to the human. Nothing special about it at all. Next, secondly, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above. Notice the word says beyond in most English texts. It's the word above. Above what your capacity is. The word able is the word capacity. So God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above your capacity, but will, with the temptation or trial, make the way out. The word escape is the word out. He will make the way out. Notice this though. That you may have the capacity to carry or bear up under it. Uh-oh. You know how many messages I've heard over the years of people that have quoted this verse telling Christians that God is going to give you a way of escape, but they don't finish that last phrase. The escape is so that you'll be able to bear up under it, not get rid of it. God keeps us humble, keeps us disciplined through trials. I find that when I respond to a trial and I complain against God, get mad at God, tempt God, it's because He's touching an area of my life where my flesh is very much alive, or else I wouldn't respond that way. And it's my flesh screaming out and saying, leave that alone. That's something I brought with me from Egypt, and thanks for my salvation, but just don't get involved in those areas. My flesh wants that. So God deals with us to keep us humble, to keep us in a position of continually needing Him. He keeps us out in the desert so that we don't have things that are going to take us away from the things of the Lord. Seems like a wilderness experience. Just to trust the Lord and live a simple life. Not get caught up in the offerings of Satan from the world to buy this and buy that and go here and go there and do this and do that. Seems simple and boring, and as you get older, you begin to realize that there's much more peaceful life. When you're younger, it's called boring, to sit around and do nothing. God is disciplining us. He is putting us through a training system, spiritual, in order to run the race. There must be certain things that are applied to the flesh to keep it disciplined, to keep it low, to keep it humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If I'm complaining, I'm resisting God. If I am fighting against God because my lusts and desires from Egypt that I brought with me are not being fulfilled, I'm resisting God. And He's more than happy. He's obliged to meet the challenge. He resists those people who are prideful, self-reliant, self-centered. He gives grace to the humble, so He does us the favor by humbling us, so that we are weak and we look to Him for His grace. Not strong and self-sufficient and, oh, I've got life by the tail now, I can do it. Beware. The person who thinks he's standing is about ready to fall. Pride goes before the fall, and in a puffed up spirit before destruction. But Proverbs tells us, pride is self-reliance, using my own self-resources, and I brought it with me from the world into my walk with the Lord. The same thing that can happen, that happened to the children of Israel in type, can happen to us spiritually. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means, number one, you don't enter into maturity, spiritual maturity. You go around the immature mountain till the day you die. And according to Hebrews chapter 6, it is only God who allows people to go on to maturity. It's not a natural process. He'll let you go into Canaan if you learn to live by His word and His word alone, because that's what it's going to take to face the issues of life. The giants. So number one, we will not be allowed to go into Christian maturity. And number two, whatever it is we have lusted for will eventually destroy us, either by physical death or some other means. It will be the object that will destroy us, because we have been so overtaken by our fleshly, worldly desires that God will allow us to die in our spiritually immature state. But we will go to heaven. So if you get that whole panorama view of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, you understand the Christian life. Those three phases: salvation, wilderness journey for growth, enter into Canaan, that spiritual maturity. And He says for us to be watchful, because it can happen to every believer and any believer. Every one of those Israelites received the provision of God, but in most of them, God was not well pleased, and they died before they could spiritually enter in to the reason why they were going through the hardship of the wilderness to begin with. Most Christians will go around the mountain for 40 years until they die. Will never go into Christian maturity. And in the church today, as we as pastors and as leaders, we have allowed the golden calf into the church because the people are screaming for it, and we're trying to attract people, so we have to find out what golden calf the people want and bring it into the church to attract people. The chances of spiritual growth are slim and nil. because you'll never get past the idolatry to spend time on the spiritual food and the spiritual rock, which is Christ. I pray that will not happen to you or to me. I pray that God's Spirit would teach us and show us the importance of what Paul is telling us. True freedom. As you lay down your life, do whatever it takes for the sake of others and your own relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can't do that, you're not free. And it'll overcome you and take you as a slave. And you'll be disqualified from having an effective life for Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning as our Lord, our God, our Creator, and our Savior. We know that you have saved us, but you can also destroy us physically. You can allow our own lust to destroy us. But you have seen fit to provide the way of repentance, to provide the way of seeking your mercy and your grace. We pray that you'd help us to submit to our trials and tribulations as a means of disciplining us to run the race, so that we will attain the prize and the goal, spiritual maturity in Christ. Help us to see the pitfalls, as some presume that just because Christ is in us, we do not need to watch out to the people we're around or the things that we're listening to. It can't hurt us. Help us to see that that is not true.